Again, as we have seen, Matthew is the gospel which reveals Jesus as king. That is Matthew's message, essentially. Showing Jesus as the King of Kings. The King of Israel, but not for Israel exclusively. It shows him in his kingdom. King of Kings overall. And so Matthew begins to develop that idea. And in the first 10 chapters, we have seen the revealing of the king. Then, in 11, 12, and 13, we have seen the rebelling against the king. Then chapters 14 through 19 deal with the retreating of the king. That is, he begins now to pull his disciples away for more intense instruction. And we are now coming to the end of that retreating of the king, where he took his disciples up into Galilee, and there he began to teach them and prepare them with real intensity. We saw in chapter 17 in our study last week how Jesus took Peter and James and John up into a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. He began to glow. There was a revelation of kingdom light as Jesus began to glow brightly. And now in chapter 18, after that revelation of kingdom light, comes an exhortation on kingdom life. And it's quite a contrast to the previous chapter. In chapter 17, he's glowing. It's a mystery. It's a miracle. But now in chapter 18, he's going to talk very, very practical. Not simply showing kingdom light, but teaching kingdom life. A lot of us really can get off on and think about and get excited over heaven. To live above with saints we love, 'twill truly be glory. To live here below with those we know, now that's a different story. And in essence, Jesus now is off the mountain and dealing with the reality of kingdom life. Nitty gritty stuff. Dealing with relationships in the kingdom, interaction in the kingdom. And chapter 18 deals with three aspects of that kingdom life as we relate to each other, as we are here below with those we know. First, he stresses humility. And then he talks about honesty. And finally, he deals with forgiveness. Those three aspects are essential, absolutely vital in kingdom life. Here, below, practically, presently. Well, chapter 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now keep in mind, he had been glowing on the mountain. The disciples here now are discussing, or as another gospel writer tells us, arguing, who is the greatest in this glorious kingdom? This kingdom that you showed us a bit of, Jesus, when you shone so brightly. No doubt, we would suggest the greatest in the kingdom would be a mystic, or a miracle worker, or a millionaire, or someone prominent, someone important, someone impacting. And they were debating and arguing who now is the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus, verse 2, called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. This, by the way, shows me something of the personality and character of Jesus. He called a little child, and the little child came, and he set that child in the midst of them. Now, go down to Rogue Valley Mall and watch down there as the kids are lining up. parents lining up their kids actually to sit on Santa Claus' lap. It always cracks me up. Inevitably, there's crying, there's fear, there's terror. I mean, these kids are going to go sit on the lap of a big man with a big beard and black boots, and the little guys don't know exactly what to think. Mommy says, "Now, it's okay, Johnny," or "It's okay, Susie. Go up there now." And it cracks me up as I've had opportunity to watch kids kind of be afraid of Santa Claus when they're little guys. But with Jesus, you never have that indication. There is something innate within his personality that drew little children to him. He was at home with kids, and kids were at home with him. Something so pure, something so gentle, something so lovely that kids, man, they weren't crying. Oh no, they were coming. And when Jesus called this child came willingly. And Jesus took that child. And he set that child in the midst of those disciples who were debating, who is the greatest in this wonderful kingdom of light and glory? Jesus said in verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." You're talking about the greatest? He brings over a child. Unless you become like the child, you will not enter into the kingdom. You've got to be like a child. In what? In your sincerity. Children are so sincere. The word sincere simply means without wax. It describes in Bible times how they used to make pottery. Oftentimes a pot would crack or would chip before it was sold. And the potter would then take wax and sort of cover up the chipped place or stick back on the chipped piece. And the unsuspecting buyer would take home the pot, put it on his front porch. When the sun came out, the wax would melt and the pot would fall apart. It wasn't sincere. The word sincere means without wax. In other words, no sneaky gluing of a broken piece of pottery. Kids are sincere. What you see is what you get with them. I can recall when Jesse was about 4 years old, just turned four, we were there in the library in Medford, down in the kids' department getting books, and a midget walked in. I mean really a midget. I mean, very, 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 the smallest person I've ever seen. I mean, really a true midget. And Jessie, who just turned four, man, she got so excited, and she, "Daddy, look at the little man. Look at the little tiny, tiny man." And she yelled this out in the library. And I was trying to, trying to quiet her down. But she was so excited to see a little, little, tiny, tiny man, you know. And the guy wandered over to us and said, "Hey, that's okay. It happens all the time." And I was turning red, but she wasn't. She was amazed, man. She was into it. The little, tiny, tiny man. Sincere. That's what kids are. No games, no facades, no acts. Just what you see is what you get without wax. Jesus, I believe, is stressing that that's what it takes to enter into the kingdom. Becoming a little child, sincere. And sensitive. Kids are sensitive. Oh, you know that to be true. Kids are so sensitive. They can read you like a book. I can recall when Peter John was about six, and I was really kind of upset with him, but didn't want to show it. And as I began to talk with him, I was trying my best to control my feelings. And he said, "Daddy, you're mad." I said, "No, I'm not, Peter." He said, "Well, your eyebrows, they're mad, you know?" Kids have that ability. They're sincere and they're sensitive. They can read your eyebrows. They can figure out where you're at very keenly. Kids are so simple. They're just wonderfully simple. I was reading about one child who was with his kindergarten class going to the post office. And there, the postmaster who was taking the kids on a tour said, "These are pictures of the 10 most wanted criminals in America." And the kids were going, "Oh, wow," as they looked at that wanted poster posted there in the post office. And one of the little kids said, "Those are criminals, bad guys." "Yes." "Well, why didn't you just keep them when you took their picture?" That is a good question. And those childlike qualities of simplicity and sincerity and sensitivity, Jesus is saying, hey, the greatest in the kingdom, and to enter into the kingdom, man, you need to be childlike. Not childish, but childlike. David said in Psalm 131, he said, "I will not look into things that are too great for me, but will behave myself quietly as a weaned child." David said, "I'm not going to get spun out or hung up or trip on things that are too lofty, too great. I'll just keep it simple as a weaned child." A weaned child. Beautiful. A weaned child is not at that place where they're baby-like, screaming for mama's milk. But neither are they at that place of adult skepticism, where they're checking out the refrigerator wondering, well, who's going to pay the bills for all this stuff, and where is the food, and will it come? A child just beautifully isn't crying in panic, nor analytical and skeptical. But just trust that in the refrigerator there's going to be food, that father, mother, take care of them. That's what David was saying in Psalm 131. I will be like a weaned child, just trusting my father, not delving into things that are too difficult for me. Jesus said to enter into the kingdom, we need to become like little children. We must be born again. Then he went on to say, whosoever, verse 4, therefore, shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Notice, he goes on to say, not just entering into the kingdom, you need to be as children. But watch this. For elevation within the kingdom, if you want to be great in the kingdom, not just entry, but elevation. He was telling us that a key quality in elevating, in moving, in kingdom living, is to become as a child in humility. Humble yourself. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom. We must watch out for the tendency of cynicism and sophistication. We must remain like children if we are going to be great in the kingdom. A distinguished elderly gentleman went into a toy store and began to watch intently one of those Lionel trains going round and round on the track. With a sparkle in his eye, he called the sales girl over and he said, "Lady, I'll take one, box it up." And she said, "Oh, your grandson will just love that." He said, "You know something? You're absolutely right. Make that two." There is something good, Jesus is saying, about continuing on in that childlike mentality. We might think we're distinguished and elderly in our theology, in our ministry, in our philosophy, in our education, whatever it might be. Jesus is saying, if you want to be great in the kingdom, humble yourself. not only coming into the kingdom in salvation, but continuing on in the kingdom, continue in humiliation. Be humble. There was a fella at a testimony meeting, and he was sharing how he was in his younger years. He said to his people that were there, the congregation around him, "You know that I am now a multimillionaire." And he was. "God has been good to me," he declared, and he had. "But for me, the turning point was when I was a young man, about 18 years of age. I was at a service in church, having recently given my heart to Jesus Christ, and I heard a missionary speak that day about the need in Africa. And I was touched deeply. I knew that I had $5 in my pocket, and it was all that I had to my name. And I was struggling," he said, "as I sat there and listened to that man, knowing that money and resources were needed. What should I do? And I decided to just trust God and to follow the leading as I reached into my pocket. And I gave that $5 and I gave everything. And that was the turning point in my walk. And God blessed me with so much since then." And people were saying, "Ooh, oh." But one old sister stood up in the back, and in her own way that was inimitable, she said, "I dare you to do it again." You see, we might say, "Oh, yes, there was a time when I was like a child. When I first heard the gospel, there was a tear in my eye and I came forward at a meeting, or I was baptized or what have you. And oh, yes, I was just approaching Jesus so simply, so openly." Do it again. That's what he's saying here. Not just how you came in when you were saved, but are you still in that place where you're excited about the scripture? Enjoying the gospel in its simplicity and its beauty. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, then humble yourself as a child once again. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And verse 5, "Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me." Enter into the kingdom as a child. Elevate yourself by humbling and continuing on in that childlikeness. And receive children, because I'm into them. If you receive them, you receive me. There was a Scottish pastor a number of years ago now who stood up before his congregation one Sunday and resigned from the ministry. He said, "In the past 2 years, we have seen only one conversion in this congregation. Wee Bobby Moffat. And because of only seeing one conversion, I can no longer serve in this ministry." And he walked away from that pulpit as a broken man. Little did he know that little Bobby Moffat, was Robert Moffat, one of the most famous missionaries of all time, who was used to open up the entire continent of Africa for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus here is saying, hey, if you receive a child, you're receiving me. Could I encourage you who are teaching Sunday school right now that it's very possible that you have Bobby Moffat's in your class? For you who are working with kids, realize that Jesus places high value, real premium on children. He says, if you receive them, you're receiving me. I really don't believe there's any greater ministry than to give yourself to children, to kids. You won't get notoriety. you won't get applause or rewards. But eternally, man, that's when things are really going to be seen. People who minister to the wee Bobby Moffats. If you receive them, you receive me. But, verse 6, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. If you offend one of these little guys, the word offense means to throw off the course. This should be written, I believe, on every public school teacher's desk. If you throw one of these little ones off the course, it would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If you cause them to question me, to be thrown off the course in their belief in me. Now the millstone that Jesus uses here in this analogy is the millstone that was huge, 1.5 tons or more, that was actually turned by an oxen. It's a big, massive rock. And if that was hung around your neck and you were tossed into the sea, man, it's over. I mean, you're sunk, literally. Now, to the Jewish people, though, this had a real impact. Because the Jewish people, the Israeli people at that time, had a real dread of the open sea. You say, well, weren't they fishermen? Yes, but on the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake. The Jewish people have never been a seafaring people, not in the open ocean. In fact, they would never exercise capital punishment by drowning, as other coastal countries would in that region during that time. They had a very real dread of the sea. What a comfort Revelation 21 must be. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no sea. So for the Jewish reader, that would be delightful. Oh yeah, a new heaven, a new earth, and no sea. All right. For you surfers, sorry. You can ski down Mount Zion, though, so, you know, it's kind of a trade-off, I suppose. But Jesus here was giving a very vivid and very real description of terror. If you cause these little guys to stumble, better for you if you were drowned in the open sea with a millstone around your neck. Woe unto the world because of offenses, verse 7. Here is a lamentation. Oh, Jesus is saying, woe to the world because of these kinds of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. The first woe is a lamentation. The second woe, though, is a condemnation. The first woe, oh, woe. Ah, there's offenses in the world. But the second woe is a condemnation. Woe! If you are the reason for that offense, if the little guys are being derailed because of your cynicism, because of your unbelief. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Take heed. And if something that you are doing is causing offense to them, violently deal with that offending thing. Get it away from you. No matter what the price might be, no matter how painful it might seem, make sure nothing that you are doing is causing offense to these little guys. Jesus Christ again showing his love and concern for children. He says, I say to you, verse 10, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Here is where we get that understanding that each child has a guardian angel. And that would seem to be so. That every child has his own angel. Now, Paul points out that when we get to heaven, we are actually going to be judging angels. Part of that might be questioning, hey, where were you when that baseball was headed for my head and hit me in the noggin? I don't know, but we're going to be judging angels and perhaps judging those angels that were specifically given to our tending, to our care. Interesting thought. But regardless, each child, for sure, and each person probably has an attending angel assigned to them specifically. For the Son of Man, verse 11, is come to save that which was lost. Children lost so easily. Children disoriented so quickly. Now, continuing on in that mindset, he begins to talk about his concern for those that are truly lost. Not adults who pretend like they know where they're going and what they're doing, but those who acknowledge that they're lost, that they're hurting. Humility again. How think ye? Verse 12, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say to you, he shall rejoice more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He cares about those guys. Interesting, this analogy of Jesus and the 99, because Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. It tells me some interesting items about our Lord. First of all, his love is absolutely unconditional. Because the sheep here went straying. Notice that. In verse 12, the lost sheep was a sheep that went straying. He didn't say, oh man, that dumb sheep. Off wandering where he shouldn't have been. Why wasn't he with the rest of the flock anyway? Well, maybe he'll learn a lesson out there. But Jesus' love is unconditional. Did you know he doesn't love you more because you're in Bible study tonight than if you were home watching the tube? Or if you were out blowing it in town or whatever it might be, his love for you is absolutely unconditional, whether you're staying or straying. Then why not stray, you say? It's bad out there. Problems, wolves, poisoned weeds, all kinds of dangers that'll bump you and bruise you and break you. We're learning that. Slowly but surely, we're learning that. That it's safe to be with the people of God in the presence of the Lord's people. Good place to be. Bad news out there. So, if you want to be a real dumb sheep, and stray, you're welcome, but really you're going to bruise yourself needlessly. Yet Jesus loves the straying sheep. Unconditionally, he says, oh, I'm going to go after that one. He loves sheep individually. Watch this. One sheep is lost, and he has a deep, practical, intense, real love for that one. He loves everyone as if they were the only one. This has had to sink into me, and it's taking some time for me to comprehend. He loves each one as if they were the only one. I tend to think, oh, well, Lord, you have so many people. You got millions and millions of people, and you know, who am I? I mean, Billy's always talking to you and, you know, working on the next crusade in Manila or what have you. And Mother Teresa, you know, she's up at 4 a.m. talking with you daily. You got her and all these millions and billions of people that are so together. And then there's me, the dumb sheep straying away. That's what this is about. Jesus here is saying to us very specifically, I love my sheep unconditionally and individually. I love each one as if they were the only one, and I'm beginning to understand that. That the Lord sees people individually, that He would have died just for me. He would have sent His prophets and His apostles and recorded the scriptures just for John Corson. This was all for me. He loves each one as if they were the only one. He would have sent His Son just for me. He would have created this planet just for me. And when you begin to see that, man, it's really mind-blowing. That's what He's saying. My love is individual. My love is unconditional. And finally, my love is emotional. When He finds that wandering, straying sheep, what does He do? He rebukes them. He gives a lecture to them. He shakes them. He skins them. No. It says He rejoices. Do you realize that? That when we wander away and the Lord comes after us and He finds us, it's an emotional outburst, not of temper and anger, but rejoicing He gathered that sheep that went astray and rejoiced greatly and loved him deeply. The love that Jesus has for me is emotional, but it's a rejoicing kind of emoting. Well, remember, this is all in the context of who is the greatest. Jesus said, hey, check out the child. That's the key. Humble yourself as that child, and you'll come into the kingdom, and you will be elevated within the kingdom as you continue to humble yourself. Humility. It confuses a lot of us. You see, a lot of times we make a mistake. We think humility is thinking less of ourselves. It's not. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. There's a big difference. When I think less of myself, oh, woe is me, I can't do this, I can't sing, I can't play guitar, I can't, you know, fix my car, I can't, and I come, that's not humility, that's just pride. It's egocentric. I'm talking and thinking about me, me, me. I can't. Moses was indicted for that. When the Lord called Moses in Exodus and Moses said, oh, I stutter when I speak. They're not going to believe me. Who made your mouth, Moses? God said. And I will be with you, Moses. Quit talking about yourself. Thinking on yourself. You see, that kind of self-doubting is really just another form of pride. Concentrating, thinking, focusing on self. Humility doesn't mean thinking less of yourself. Humility just means you're not thinking about yourself, period. That's humility. Where self is not an issue. Now, here's what makes it such a funny quality. Once you think that you've got it, then you've lost it. So when you work on your humility, it's kind of tricky because, you know, oh, I'm really doing good now in my humility. Then you've lost it. The humble person doesn't even deal with the question. He just realizes who he is and who God is. And he's just amazed that God would bless and use and care for him to any degree at all. You're just, wow, Lord. a music major at a university, was touring through Austria. She went into the birthplace of Beethoven, the place where he grew up as a child. And she slipped underneath the rope that was guarding the piano that he learned to play on. And she couldn't resist the temptation, and she began to play a few tunes on that piano. Of course, that brought over one of the guards, one of the tenders of that house. And immediately she slipped back out and said, "I'm sorry." She goes, "I suppose that no musician could resist the temptation to sit at Beethoven's piano and play." And this guard, tour guide guy, said, "Well, as a matter of fact, 2 weeks ago, the great Paderewski was here. Great concert pianist, perhaps the greatest. And he was asked to play at that piano. And he said, I could never play at the piano of the great master Beethoven." And she got the point. Humility. It's when you just realize the greaterness of somebody else. And as we realize the greaterness of our God, of Jesus, there's no reason to start thinking that you're hot or special or God's gift to humanity. Because you're not. Humility. Become as a child. Become as a child. Well, that leads us to the second point in this kingdom life. Humility along with honesty. Moreover, verse 15, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Humility does not mean that we are not to move in honesty. Humility means that I am to, in not thinking about self, care about you. And if I care about you, I've got to be honest with you. If I see a problem, I need to approach it openly and honestly. That's what real humility is. If I say, "Well, I'm afraid that you'll be offended with me if I draw that to your attention," then I don't really love you. In fact, Paul says that we are to speak the truth in love. Love without truth is hypocrisy. If I say that I love you, but don't talk with you in honesty, because I'm afraid you won't like me, that is not love at all. That would be like going to a doctor who notices that there's a lump on your body, but doesn't want to hurt your feelings by telling you that there should be surgery. Well, he might not like me. She might not like me if I tell him or her that they need to have surgery. You go, "Hey, that's a lousy doctor. That doctor doesn't love me." Love without truth is hypocrisy. It's not love at all. But truth without love is brutality. If I just speak the truth without love, and I know lots of folks that do that, and perhaps you do as well, it's brutal. You leave conversations with them bloodied and beaten and feeling terrible about yourself and about everything. Truth without love, even if what they're saying is true, if it's not tempered in love or mixed with love, it's brutality. The key is to speak the truth in love, as Paul told us to. And so if there's a trespass, a problem, a difficulty, I am to go to you and to deal with it honestly if I care for you. If I really do love you, I have that responsibility, that obligation. And if you're not listening to what I'm saying, if there's a problem, a sin, a trespass, and you're not receiving that, then I'm to go with one or two other witnesses. And if you won't hear the one or two other witnesses, then I'm to go to the church. And if you won't hear the church, then you are to be treated as a publican, as an outcast. For what? It's not for the purpose of punishment. It's not punitive, it's restorative. That means the purpose is, in 1 Corinthians 5, when one is turned over to Satan, as this man in 1 Corinthians 5 was turned over to Satan, living in immorality, refusing to budge from his position of living with his mother in that sexual kind of way. He refused to budge. He refused to take correction. Paul says, turn him over to Satan, that his flesh might be destroyed and his spirit saved in that day. Don't have fellowship with him. Turn him out. Let him live in the world for a while till he gets so sick of the world that his flesh will be destroyed, that hopefully he'll come around again and be saved. And that's what's happened. Or that's what happened, pardon me, with that man in 1 Corinthians 5. He did indeed come around. Why? Because the church took a position. The church, the body of believers, said this can't go on. This cannot continue for that man's sake, as well as the pollution it causes. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul said, and sin spreads. It's cancerous. But first you go privately and seek to work it out. Then you go with a small group, and finally, the whole church enters into that matter if there is a sin, a trespass, a problem. And the church then turns that one over to Satan, treats him as a publican, a heathen, verse 17. Truly I say unto you, verse 18, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Church, it's your job, Jesus is saying, to bind and to loose. Whatever you bound on earth, even as it is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth, even as it is loosed in heaven, is a more correct translation. If what is happening is not in harmony with heaven, then bind it. If it's not heaven-like, if it's hellish, if it's sin, then you have the authority to bind it. Paul said that, in other words, in 1 Corinthians 5, when he said, when you all come together in the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, and I am present with you in spirit, as a collective group, man, deal with this man who's living in immorality. Bind it. Stop it. That's not what's happening up in the heavenlies. And so too, what is loosed in heaven, we have authority to loose, even as it is loosed in heaven. Rightness, mercy, forgiveness, holiness, those things can be loosed by the church when we pronounce to a person, hey, your sins are forgiven. Or in an individual case, you have repented. You're forgiven in heaven, you're forgiven here as well. Welcome back. Binding and loosing. It's not just a cliche. It speaks of the authority the church has in dealing with matters where sin is flagrantly, consistently, obnoxiously being practiced. The church has the right to bind that. And then to loose forgiveness and restoration and a re-welcoming of that person. The context of binding and loosing, you see, is not in a prayer cliche. It's talking about church discipline directly. And then he says, again in verse 19, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." In this area of honesty, when you get a group of people involved in the discussion, in the problem, realize this, that if two or three are agreeing, as they seek the Father in heaven, praying, things are going to be happening. Could I suggest to you that that is one of the important reasons why we pray together in groups? Private prayer is wonderful, but I also believe we need times consistently of praying with other people. You know why? Well, first of all, it just motivates you. It motivates one to prayer if you're involved in some sort of a prayer group. You will pray more if you're involved in a prayer group than you probably would otherwise. No doubt about it. It's like working out. If you work out by yourself, it's real easy to miss week after week after week. But if you're in a workout group, there's a motivating factor if three or four guys are working out with you. When you don't feel like it, even still, I mean, the group's there and it motivates you. So too, in this area of prayer, there's a real motivational force when two or three are praying together. It's motivating. It's purifying. When I'm praying in a group, I don't pray selfishly like I do in my private prayer life all too easily. I can't pray, "Lord, smash that guy. Lord, just teach that jerk a lesson." That kind of thing just doesn't flow when you're praying holding hands with three or four other guys in a circle. You just don't pray. There's a purifying that we say, "Oh, Lord, thy will be done. Lord, just give me more love." And it really is healthy, I think. There's a purifying that takes place in group prayer. It's motivating. It's purifying. It's also confirming. You know, when people pray in a group and they're holding hands or whatever they might be doing in a circle or what have you, it's confirming. You know, you're praying for something and the brothers are going, "Yes, Lord, amen, amen." And all of a sudden you pray for something and it's dead quiet. You go, uh-oh, that must have been a bit amiss. I mean, you can feel it, you know, when the whole group is just not agreeing with what you're praying. You realize this could be an instance where I am praying amiss. Strangely silent. No amen. And so I enjoy praying with people because it really is confirming. If I'm right, there'll be an amen, Lord. That's right. Yes, Lord. Or, you know, then I know, uh-oh, I better rephrase that or rethink that. There's wonderful reasons why Jesus is saying, hey, pray together. And know this, that when you are gathered together in my name, that I am in your midst. Keep this in mind. Keep it in the context. It's all dealing with honesty in church matters, in relationships, in kingdom life. The church should pulsate with power when it comes to binding and loosing. Too often it doesn't. Too often the church is dead because there is no binding, dealing with sin. There is no loosing, releasing God's mercy. There is no agreeing in prayer with these problems that can come in. There's nothing of that sort. And so the church is impotent frequently and powerless, failing to realize that Jesus is in the midst and desiring that this be done. A few months ago in Cheyenne, Wyoming, a freak tornado tore through the town and destroyed the Cheyenne Community Church. The paper ran this article: "We are pleased to announce that the cyclone which destroyed Cheyenne Community Church did no real damage to the town." And I jotted that down and I thought, that's interesting. The cyclone which destroyed the church did no damage to the town. That's what people think of the church today. Oh, well, that's just the church. There's no power there. There's no binding, no loosing, no effectiveness, no authority. Just people going through motions. No potency. They should have said, the church was destroyed in Cheyenne. The town is devastated. But no damage. It was just the church. Doesn't matter. Could it be because we have gotten away from what Jesus is saying? Man, there is power in binding and loosing. In humility, in honesty. Then, the third area. There needs to be humility, there needs to be honesty, there needs to be forgiveness. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Well, now if you're talking about all these things, what about this area of forgiveness? Now, Peter thought he was being noble here. The rabbis taught that you were to forgive somebody two or perhaps three times. And after three times, that was enough. So Peter here was saying, man, should I forgive him seven times? That was a lot more than what the rabbis were teaching. Jesus said, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. 490. You say, well, I can't keep track of that. That's the point. You just keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. In this place of honesty called the church, where there is binding and loosing, there must also be forgiveness flowing freely. You just keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. Therefore, verse 23, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, or $10 million. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him, forgave him the debt. But the same servant went and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, or about $17. And he laid hands on him, and we're not talking about prayer for the sick here. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me that thou owest me. And his fellow servant fell down and said, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Same phrase that this man used previously with the king. But he would not. He went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. How could he pay the debt in prison? So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me or asked me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. The story, a classic. The guy was forgiven a debt of $10 million. Because the Lord had compassion on him. 17 million was forgiven. Or 10 million was forgiven, pardon me. And he went and found one of his fellow slaves. You owe me 17 bucks, dude. And he put his hands on his throat and had him hauled off into prison. When the king, when the Lord heard about that, he said, I had mercy on you for 10 million. You couldn't have mercy on him for $17? And this man was given over to the tormentors, put into prison. It's a truism I know people, so do you, who are in torment, in prison, because they will not forgive somebody who's wronged them. Because they won't forgive, they are tormented. They're small people in the sense of no longer embracive, but now restricted, tormented, uptight, tense, angry, bitter, harsh. You see, the Lord tells us to forgive, not for the sake of the person who was the offender, but for your sake as well. Or you'll become bitter. You must forgive from the heart. That's what Jesus is saying. So we can talk about this area of honesty, of confronting problems, of dealing with issues, of binding, of loosing, but Jesus then superimposes upon that saying, remember that you are to be a people who are known for your forgiving. Over and over and over and over and over. And if you don't forgive from the heart, you'll be tormented. You'll be in prison. Question. How in the world could this man pay back $10 million if the Lord, if the king, put him in prison? And maybe you're thinking that about a situation that you're in. Well, how do I get out of this prison? I just can't forgive her. I just can't forgive him. He hurt me. She hurt me. I just can't forgive. I'm in prison. It's tormenting me. It's robbing me of joy and peace and tranquility. I see myself in this story, but how do I get out? How could he get out? How could he make money, $10 million, while he was in prison? It says here he would be cast into prison till, verse 34, he should pay all that was due. How could that be? There's only one answer. He needs to go to his master again, for his master is a compassionate man. Forgive me, Master. I just can't do it. I can't pay it. I was wrong in nailing that guy for 17. I realize that. I'm amiss. I'm tormented. I'm imprisoned. Do you think that that master, who was a man of compassion, would have forgiven him? If Jesus here is teaching that we are to be people who forgive over and over again, how much more will our Father, if I go to him and say, forgive me for not forgiving. Change me. Lord, change my heart. And he does, and he will. He does forgive. The neat thing about our Lord is he forgives and forgets. There was a Catholic priest. True story. Interesting guy. Loved the Lord, and in his parish there, a woman came in who claimed to be a prophetess, and she seemed to have some incredible abilities. This Catholic priest had sinned years ago when he was in seminary. And he wasn't sure about this lady. He was intrigued, but yet not quite certain where she was at. This so-called prophetess. And so he approached her and said, if you're a prophetess from God, if you have visions from God, then you ask him to show you what sin was in my past, and then I'll know. Well, she came back the next week. Did you have a vision of the Lord? Did you have communication with the Lord? She said, yes. Did you ask him about my sin that I committed in seminary? Yes. Well, what was it? He said to tell you, I forgot. I love that because it's true. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Did you know that's true? That God truly doesn't remember the sins which we committed previously? They're forgotten. Not just forgiven, they're forgotten. On that basis, I believe, is this man able to continue on if he would once again humble himself, go to the Lord, to the Master. And as he is forgiven, hopefully he will begin to learn the lesson. Even as Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So forgive each other. Well, you know, if we have those three qualities, I believe that we will experience kingdom life in reality. Right now, here in Applegate Fellowship, or in your family, or at your job, or in your school, wherever it might be, those three characteristics, nitty-gritty stuff, real practical. What are they? Humility. Get your eyes off yourself. Honesty. Deal with problems in the biblical manner. Going one-on-one first, then a small group, then deal with the whole church if necessary. And forgiveness. Till you can't even count the number of times you've forgiven them. You just keep forgiving. Lord, I pray that we might see those characteristics in our church family. Lord, help us. Be merciful unto us, yet in an even greater measure, by causing us to live in humility as children. Not as cynics nor sophisticates, but as children. I thank you, Jesus, for your love for kids. You're caring about them. You're blessing them. Help us to love children, to minister to them, to bless them in your name. I pray, Lord, that there might be honesty within our lives, that we would care about others in such a way that we might speak the truth in love. Lord, may that be real, resulting in health, in restoration, in rightness. Help us, Lord, and help us to be forgiving, even as you are, Father. Help us to forgive from the heart. Change our hearts. Touch our hearts. Lord, we confess our bankruptcy, our inability to forgive in that way, apart from your work in our hearts. May this not just be a Bible study tonight, Lord, but may these characteristics which you taught your disciples up there in Galilee, in their retreat with thee, may these become reality, Lord, in this sanctuary. In Jesus' name we pray.